Treasure Island, Treasure Trove, Treasure Seekers, Treasure. I hope none of us are too sophisticated and too adult not to have some tingle of joy as that word treasure is spoken. I'm sure that's just what it's meant to do. One of my favourite parables in which Jesus, I believe, is really trying to communicate the excitement of discovering what he is all about and what his good news is all about is one of the very shortest and simplest ones of buried treasure. The man who suddenly stumbles on treasure. And Jesus talks about that excitement and that discovery as being the discovery of his gospel. And I don't know whether Paul had that in mind here or not, but whether he did or not, he's come across the same picture to describe the gospel. So we see it there in verse 7, but we have this treasure. He's been talking about the gospel, its power, its glory, its wonder. He's been excited and he's been thrilled by it. And that's why he calls it treasure. The gospel's treasure, the golden glint of love, or the silver sparkle of joy, and the priceless jewel of purpose. Just some of the treasure which the gospel can bring to the human heart. Now I trust that we all know something of that treasure, that we are committed to Christ and in him have discovered already that we have treasure far beyond any treasure that the world can offer. That's our first picture. Now, real treasure in life is rather exciting to go and see. People queue up to see the crown jewels and anything that is made of gold, an old cup or jewels or encrusted jeweled swords. These are things which thrill and excite us. Outings like that have a great appeal. When we were on the school journey, the All Souls school journey last week, we visited some museums. But what we saw there was a little less interesting. It was typical of many museums in this country. Row after row of broken pottery. And I can remember how bored I was by museums like that. And I don't blame the kids for not being utterly fascinated by it. But when we begin to set our imagination to work, it could have been quite exciting. Some of those broken fragments of pottery, Roman pottery, might have carried treasure. Paul's already used earlier in chapter 2 a picture of the triumphal procession of a Roman general. And when they came on these processions, the Romans brought back their treasure trove, and they would carry it in very ordinary earthen pots, just such as one sees in museums. So when the imagination begins to get to work, it can be more exciting. But meanwhile, there it is, dreary, uninteresting pottery. What a contrast there is between the contents and the container. Now, Paul says that we Christians are very much like the container. We are uninteresting. We're weak, we're fragile, misshapen, inadequate, and often broken. Whether we're preachers or an efficient Christian businessman, whether we're tough and strong and in good health, or weak and frail physically, or a child, as far as God is concerned, we're earthen vessels, weak, inadequate, uninteresting, and misshapen. We're all cast in the same mold. Well, it immediately arouses the question, why does God put the treasure, which is so fantastic, into such weak and inadequate human vessels? And the answer is, of course, that God has chosen to work through his creation. Especially, God has chosen to work through us, men made in his own image. And he doesn't go back on this principle, even when it comes to communicating his greatest gift of all. He still uses men. He himself became a man to communicate his truth, finally, and to spread his truth, he uses men. But he turns the weakness, our weakness, the weakness of the human race, to his glory and to his advantage. And he does it in two ways. We see it at the end of verse 7. Firstly, by showing that the transcendent power, the great power, belongs to God and not to us. The very contrast between the power of the gospel and the weakness of the men who communicate it demonstrates once and for all that it's the gospel of God that's got power and not men. We can see that in church history. We can see that some of the people who've been greatly used by God have been very ordinary and very weak people. A man like George Burton, who worked at the Mayflower up until a few years ago, the rather tough centre in the East End of London, has very frank biographers who have shared with us his weakness. But he was a man greatly used by God in communicating the gospel. Sometimes when I watch others and listen to others who stand up here and preach, I just think, how do they do it? As I say the same about myself. But those of us who've done anything in Christian service will know that the power belongs to God. Now, true, God does use our personality. True, he gives us gifts. But in the last analysis, what gets through is God and his power, and not men and their gifts. So God takes our weakness and uses it to demonstrate the power of his gospel. But secondly, there's a deeper principle at work through the whole of this passage here, in which we're being shown how, in weakness, the gospel is made more effective. It's a difficult principle to grasp, but we must begin to struggle with it if we're going to understand what Paul is getting at. It's summed up, and it's always easier to start with summaries, so we'll start with the summary in verse 12. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, in a way, this principle can be seen in the whole of creation. Because God has made a loving universe, sacrifice is at the very root of his creation. And so we see it in nature. Things die in order that new life may appear. Now, Jesus took that very simple truth and used it to explain his own death. In John's Gospel, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." By death, by sacrifice, Jesus brought life to the world. New life, spiritual life. Now, he alone was capable of doing that, of bringing this life to the world. But when it comes to spreading this new life and spreading this gospel, just the same principle applies. Through death comes life. There is a famous saying that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, and that is so true in church history. Where there has been death, life, new life comes to many. But the principle goes deeper than that, because it goes beyond literal death. Just as life means more than physical life, but means spiritual life and all that goes with it, the new purpose, the new joy, the new insights, the new vision, and the new relationship with God and with other men, so death means more than physical death. It means the whole reign of forces that oppose God, of which death is the most dramatic evidence. But it means all the weakness and the inadequacy and the illness and the suffering that go under the shadow of death. Now, where these forces are at work, so there may be also, if we take God at his word, life at work. We see in verse 10 that Paul is talking not about one particular experience of dying, not just about martyrdom or anything like that, because he talks about always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Again and again, the Bible teaches us that we as Christians are linked up to Jesus. And we're joined with him in all his experiences. And we are joined with him in his experience of suffering. And as we go through life, we are sharing in this experience of suffering and weakness and humility which Jesus experienced when he was on earth. That is what Paul means when he says we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, because we're always going on and on and on experiencing some of the suffering and the weakness and the inadequacy which the body brings, and which Jesus allowed himself in various ways to experience when he was on earth. But this is all for a purpose, the purpose that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That then is the principle, that God takes the weakness and the suffering and the failure and the problems of life which we experience, and in these things and through these things, he demonstrates the life of Christ. Well, it's all very well to see that as a principle, but it could all be rather depressing. It could be rather depressing to say, well, that's wonderful. I must suffer in order that the life of Christ may come through. But can I endure it? Can I put up with it? How difficult is it going to be? How intense will it get? Can I face it? And these are right questions to ask. Let's just have a look at what we might be expected to go through. Paul gives a list of the things that he's been called to go through in verses 8 and 9. He was afflicted. We may be called to be afflicted. We've already had this word come up in the very first sermon on 2 Corinthians, the word meaning pressure. And we may be pressurized physically and literally. There are Christians today who are pressurized, who are imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. And certainly we will be pressurized spiritually. We will have this tremendous sense of conflict and things coming against us when we turn to do God's will and to go his way. No one who's a follower of Christ can avoid that experience of pressure. We may well be perplexed. Paul was. We can be perplexed by our personal problems, about why we're called to go through them, why we have got the problems that we have got. And if we're not perplexed by our own problems, we'll certainly be perplexed by the problems of the world and the problems of our friends and our family. Paul was persecuted, and again, we know that in many times in church history and in many parts of the world, this is a physical and a literal persecution. But every one of us will know the taunts, the jeers, the sense of not quite committing themselves to us at the office or in the community that we live in, because of our firm stand for Christ and his truth. And that's hard to endure, especially if it builds up and goes on over a long period, as for some people it does. And in a situation we can't get out of, like an office situation, that can be very hard. And Paul was struck down. Perhaps he's thinking of his stoning. But maybe he's just thinking of the other times that he's been utterly at the end of his tether, when he's just collapsed in a heap because he cannot go on. The problems, the difficulties, the pressures, the tension is too much. He's just struck down in a heap. Maybe it's, again, the spiritual battle. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's tragedy that does that to us and just reduces us to tears and to a heap, struck down. Now, of course, these experiences are true of all humanity in some degree or another, whether they're Christians or not. But very often for the Christian, they are intensified because of our following of Christ. And we must be prepared for that to be so. Can we endure it then? Is it worth it? Paul marvelously balances out every one of these problems with a negative. Have a look at these. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, because in the midst of this pressure, the strength of God comes and pressurizes outwards, as it were, as the pressure pushes inwards. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair because of God's present help and because of this great vision of his eternal solutions. We may be persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken by God at any time. And not, for most of us, forsaken by our Christian family, which is such a strength, however intense the persecution becomes. And even when we're struck down, we're not destroyed. Not destroyed because God is with us, and not destroyed because ultimately, whatever comes our way on earth, it cannot destroy us. For even if it's physical death, it's the gateway to new life. It helped me to imagine these four negatives as captions for pictures. I haven't drawn the pictures. We've got to build them up in our minds. Take the first one, one I've already referred to. A Christian imprisoned in a cell. Build the picture up as we like. Huddled in a corner, emaciated and weak, perhaps with a Bible, and the caption, "Not crushed." For our second picture, a missionary out in the third world somewhere, a missionary doctor handing out rations, obviously baffled by the vast sea of humanity all around, and wondering how his weak help will go very far. But above this picture, the caption, "Not driven to despair." Anxious parents sitting by a hospital bed, and a child in that bed, not forsaken. A coffin being lowered into a grave, not destroyed. So it is that God meets with us in our pressures, in our persecutions, in our problems, and gives us his help. And as he does so, it proves that the gospel is real. It proves that the gospel works, and it demonstrates to everyone the power of God. And so we read that grace extends to more and more, here in verse 15. Grace extends to more and more people. How? Because Christians are put under pressure. The pressure demonstrates something in their lives. It's as though the earthen vessel is suddenly cracked. And instead of being empty, like so many lives are in this world, there is something inside. It's a peep of the treasure. It's beginning to shine through under the pressure. And people ask, what is this? And it's used to bring others to seek Christ and to know Christ. And so grace extends to more and more people. And it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing, but we find throughout the Bible that the glory of God and the blessing of men always go hand in hand. When God is glorified, men are blessed. Grace to men and glory to God. P.T. Forsyth wrote in the first part of this century, during the First World War, and he made a statement which I think really sums up this great message. If the kingdom of God not only got over the murder of Christ, but made it its great lever, there is nothing it cannot get over, and nothing it cannot turn to eternal blessing and the glory of the holy name. This principle of victory through death lies right at the heart of the gospel, as Forsyth writes dramatically in the murder of Jesus. But God used that to bring life. And so the principle still works through his people who are united with him today. Now my last question is to ask, if this is so, why is it that we don't see this principle working out as often as we should do? And there are two reasons, I believe. And this is to bring it home to us as a Christian congregation, asking ourselves how much we are experiencing this principle in our pressures and difficulties and trials. There's no problem there. We all have those. But are we proving the principle in the situation? Why doesn't it work? Well, there is, in the first place, I fear, a rather sad reason, and that is that Christians so often follow the way of the world. Now, the great aim of the world is to be unafflicted in any way whatsoever, to be as little perplexed as possible by avoiding the problems as often as possible. The world avoids persecutions at all costs, and it never allows itself to be struck down until the last possible moment, and will do anything to avoid it. Now, I'm not talking about being wise and thoughtful and careful, caring for our bodies and such like, these things God calls us to do. But I'm talking about the whole principle of escaping any difficulty and pressure whenever possible. And Christians can easily catch the same desires. We can avoid entering into intense personal relationships, which we know are going to put us under pressure and make tremendous demands on us. We can avoid getting involved in other people's troubles. We can move out of the inner city where the pressures are intense, where there are no problems or different sort of problems. And we can avoid going without anything that will put us below the Joneses and not have to feel that sort of pressure and suffering. So the first challenge of this passage to me is whether I am willing to be led by God into the problems, into the pressures, into the afflictions, into the persecutions. Because if the life of Christ is to be revealed, that is where it is going most fully to be revealed. Am I willing? But the second reason is also a sad one, and that is that Christians sometimes in these situations fail to prove the grace of God. Maybe because we have not seen what God promises us in these situations. It's so easy to say, I am afflicted. I must wait for things to get better before I start doing anything spiritually. I'm perplexed at the moment. There's no point in me trying to speak to anybody else or do anything for God. I'm persecuted. I must hang on to sorting out this persecution. And I'm struck down. Therefore, the church can't expect me to do anything. My fellow Christians can't expect me to do anything. Now, of course, there are times when there is little that we can do. In extreme physical illness, we can only depend on others. But even in that, we can expect God to prove his principles. Do we expect God to prove himself in these situations? Do we expect to find strength when we are under pressure? Hope when we're perplexed and despairing? Comfort when we do feel alone and persecuted? And have we this vision of eternal life welling up in and through everything so that we cannot be destroyed? Now, this is where we need what Paul calls the spirit of faith. He says that we have this spirit in verse 13, and because he has this spirit of faith, he is able to go through all these things. Now, the spirit of faith simply means the spirit of believing what God says, of expecting what God says to work out in practice. Have we the spirit of faith? Because if we have, we will be able to face these afflictions, persecutions, pressures, and find that God proves himself in the situations. Now, it's always so much easier to preach than to experience. And I'm aware, as I am so often aware, and all of us are who preach here, that we preach to those who've had far more difficult experiences sometimes than we have. and have been put under greater pressures. Yet, I can say this, that in what God has led me through, I have found these principles to prove true. That sometimes it is at the most difficult times that God has worked, not only bringing me his comfort, his strength and his hope, and his vision of eternal life, but also working in others. Sometimes the times I have felt most unlike speaking to anybody about Christ or preaching, most weighed down by my own problems and most difficulties, and yet have just in a spirit of faith, without any feelings, gone ahead and shared and spoken and talked of Christ, I've seen God work. And that has proved the greatness of his gospel. Because even though it's in a weak earthen vessel, the gospel doesn't lose its power. Whatever I feel like, whatever my problems, however much I am grappling with difficulties, the gospel does not lose its power. And we cannot make weakness an excuse for not working for him. In fact, weakness can be the very key to working for him. It can prove that we have a power in our life that is not our own, but is the power of the gospel and the power of the risen Jesus. So may we find it true that although we always carry in the body the death of Jesus, yet everywhere we go, the life of Jesus may also be manifested and clearly seen shining out from us. Let's remain seated and think for a moment and then pray. Father, in the light of this passage, we dare to say thank you for the afflictions and persecutions, problems, and times of despair that come our way. We don't find it easy to say thank you, but in a spirit of faith we do so. And we pray that whatever the future brings and however intense these situations become, we pray that you will prove your power in our weakness, and each one of us would ask to be used more by you, to tell more people of your gospel and to demonstrate it more clearly. And if this means greater pressure, make us willing. If that is the way forward, help us to bear it. But above all, may others find you, may grace extend to more and more people to increase thanksgiving to your glory. Amen.